Morning, church.
Oh, it's so good to be with you today. If you guys haven't been here the last couple weeks, I have been gone as well. We got back last week, but Pastor John was still preaching. So thankful for the work that Pastor John did and just the blessing of having him bring the word to us. And I'm excited to be back with you. It's always dangerous when you give someone that's used to speaking every week some time away from here. So I promise not to keep you overly long, but man, I'm excited to dive into God's word today. And I hope you are as well. So go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 is where we're going to be this morning, and if you are a guest with us, we're so glad that you are here, and this is one thing that we want you to know about us right off the bat. We believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. We believe that this is God's revelation to us so that we can know him and love him and follow him and obey him. And we believe so much in the supremacy of the word of God that we actually don't think that what I have to say today really matters much at all unless it agrees with what God has said. And so that's why we encourage you, open your Bibles, find it on the app on your phone. We're going to have the words on the screens as well. But we want to hear from God this morning, because he's the one that's worthy. He's our king, and we are in our last message in this series, Stories of the Kingdom, where we have been looking at some of the parables that Jesus told about what the kingdom of God, what the kingdom of heaven is like. And Matthew highlighted a lot of these stories for us because the book of Matthew is all about how Jesus is king, and we believe that. He's the rightful heir to the throne of David, and one of the main purposes for Jesus' earthly ministry was to reveal what his kingdom is like. What is it like when God is in charge? Because the kingdom of God is about the reign of God. As we've been talking about the kingdom, we don't just want to picture whatever we think heaven is going to be like one day, because the kingdom, as Jesus talks about it, is less about a location and more about an authority. It is less about where you are and more about who's in charge here. Who's in charge? We're talking about the reign of God, and we've tried to be clear that there's this already, not yet dynamic to the kingdom of God at this point in history. So for those of us who are followers of Jesus, we just openly proclaim that he is our king. Our allegiance belongs to him. He should be reigning in our hearts and our lives now. The local church should be an embassy of the coming kingdom now. This gathering of believers should be an imperfect yet sanctifying picture of what a community looks like when Jesus reigns. What does it look like when Jesus is in charge, when his word has the ultimate authority, when his mission is our mission? That's what this church should be representing, and we do that now while we look forward to the day, that glorious day when Jesus returns to establish his throne and his kingdom forever. And so we recognize that that heaven is going to be the ultimate expression. It's the ultimate expression of the rule of Jesus. So when we talk about the kingdom, we're talking about the reign of God. And because the secrets of the kingdom are God's to reveal, it's his kingdom after all, Jesus chose to reveal truth about his kingdom while he was on this earth through parables. And parables are just simple stories that teach deep spiritual truths, earthly stories with heavenly meanings. And we've been going through this series and trying to keep that first parable in Matthew 13, the parable of the sower and the seeds and the soils, in our minds, because we recognize that we need ears to hear and we need hearts that are receptive to the word, like good soil is receptive to the seeds of the sower. And we recognize that the growth that comes from the seed of God's truth might not be as fast as we want, but we are trusting that it would be greater than we could imagine in the long run. And as we come to this last parable in this series today, I will warn you that this one's kind of difficult. It causes us to wrestle with who God accepts and who God rejects And the answer to that question is much different than Jesus' audience would expect. And there's a lot of questions that come from this about salvation. What I want to do is I want to read this parable for you, and then we're going to put it within its context, and then we're going to walk back through it together. So let me read this story to you as Jesus told it. Matthew chapter 22, 1 through 14. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, rightfully so, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" The context for this story is that it's the last week of Jesus' earthly life before his crucifixion. And Jesus is once again at odds with the religious leaders, the chief priests and the Pharisees. And in chapter 21 of Matthew, they are questioning/rejecting his authority, which, think about it, it's a pretty serious problem to be rejecting the authority of Jesus, because being part of the kingdom, we've said, is all about wanting Jesus to be in charge. They didn't want that. The Pharisees wanted nothing to do with that. And this story that I just read is actually the third parable in a row that he is telling against the Pharisees. The first two are in chapter 1, and then the last one's in chapter 22. Quick reminder, chapter divisions are not inspired. They were just added later to help us be able to find things easier. This one, I wish they had left all three parables in the same chapter so it doesn't divide it up in our minds. But this is the third parable in a row that he's telling against the Pharisees. The first one was about a son who tells his father he's going to do something, but then he never does. The second one is about tenants who defy the landlord, and eventually they kill the landlord's son. And as Jesus is telling these stories, the Pharisees know that he is talking about them, and they don't like it. And they were looking for an opportunity to arrest Jesus. And that leads to this final story, which is about a royal feast. A royal feast. The climactic parable in this trilogy that Jesus tells is a story about a wedding feast that a king throws for his son. Think about that. It's a wedding feast. It's a wedding celebration that is all about the groom. That's a little different, isn't it? Today, weddings are all about the bride, right? No one would watch Say Yes to the Tuxedo. No one cares. No one is interested in that story at all. Guys, the only way you are allowed to make the wedding about you is if you're Jesus, okay? If you aren't Jesus, let it be the bride's day. That's almost certainly an overinterpretation of this parable, but I think it's still pretty solid advice, okay? So if you're not Jesus, let it be about the bride. So here we have a royal feast without a budget, and the whole purpose of this feast is to bring honor and attention to the Son. To bring honor and attention to the Son. And the king sends out his servants to call those who were invited. So at this point, the save the date cards would have already gone out. The RSVP deadline had passed, so the invited guests had already had to choose between chicken, steak, and fish. And they knew this day was coming, and now it is time to come to the party. But something goes wrong in verse 3. And he sent his servants to call those who were invited. They had already been invited to call them to the wedding feast, but they would not come. What do you mean you won't come? You're invited to a royal celebration, and you change your mind at the last minute? He gives them another chance in verse 4. Again, he sent other servants saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. It's all set to go. You better hurry. It's going to get cold. Let's go. The party is starting. Come to the wedding feast." But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. But what is going on? This is a stunning rejection. A stunning rejection. If the king invites you to a party at the palace, that's not an invitation you should ignore, especially when you had already agreed to come. And there are different types of rejections in this story. Some appear to be merely indifferent to the invitation. Attending the feast isn't as much of a priority as tending to their farm, or they didn't want to take the time off of work. They go to their business. They thought they had better things to do than to come and honor the Son. But for others, we don't just see indifference in this parable. We see contempt. They persecute and kill the messengers who were just inviting them to the feast. Like, what? Why in the world would they do that? What's happening here? And remember who Jesus is telling this story against. He's telling it against the Jewish religious leaders, the chief priests and the Pharisees. What I believe he's saying is that they had received multiple invitations to come and enjoy the reign of God. They had all the prophets telling them about how the Messiah was going to come. They were supposed to be ready for this party. But when the time came, they rejected the invitation because they didn't want to honor the Son. They didn't want to acknowledge his authority. And if you read the book of Acts, they weren't just indifferent to the call. They treated the messengers with contempt. They persecuted the early church and tried to stop the advancement of the gospel. And I think we're familiar enough with that story, and we're familiar enough with the book of Acts that this reality probably doesn't break our hearts enough. How tragic that the most religious were looking at the Messiah in the eyes. They saw Jesus, the one you would think they had longed for, the one that they had studied so much about, the eternal solution to their greatest needs, and they missed it. They missed it. The feast was ready. The table was set. All the work had been done, but they didn't think Jesus deserved their honor. And maybe you are here today, and you've been invited to follow Jesus. The offer to be part of his kingdom has gone out to you, but to this point, maybe you are indifferent, or you're skeptical, or even critical. And I am praying that you will respond to the invitation today, because the feast is ready. All the preparation has been done. There's a celebration that I don't want you to miss. And for those of you who have accepted that invitation, let me point this out from the story. What are we called to be as servants of Jesus in how we tell people about our King? Because if you ignore this story and you just look at social media, you might get the impression that we are called to be debaters, right? If you want to be outspoken about your faith, you have to be ready to argue your points and demonstrate your intellectual superiority. And yes, we want to be ready to give an answer to someone who asks a reason for the hope that is in us. But I hope that this story is a reminder that we have not been called to be debaters. We have been called to be inviters. We are inviters. Now, but don't mishear me when I say that. When I say we are inviters, I'm not just talking about inviting people to a church or inviting them to an event. I trust you to do that. But when we share the gospel, recognize that we are inviting people to be part of a celebration. The invitation is not, hey, come be miserable. Right? That's not the invitation that we give people about Christianity. Hey, you want to come be miserable with me and just have an awful life and never get anything that you want? You want to follow Jesus? No, that's not what we're doing. The invitation is that there's a feast that's been prepared. The work has been done. It's all set up. There's so much to enjoy. There's a King that deserves to be honored. Don't you want people to taste and to see that the Lord is good? Don't you want that? Don't you want them to find their satisfaction that their souls have been longing for? Don't you want them to have the peace and the joy and the blessings forever that are available in Christ and Christ alone? Do you want that, church? We share the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus with people because we don't want them to miss out on the greatest celebration in all eternity. That's what we're doing. And the point Jesus makes in this story is that those you would expect to attend, the religious, the who's who, don't attend. Those who you think are going to be part of the reign of Jesus aren't. And because they reject the invitation and refuse to honor the King and kill his servants, the King executes judgment on them. And we don't know for sure, but many think Jesus is pointing to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. I'm not sure if that's over interpreting the parable. That's what many think Jesus is talking about. And you would think that the response of the expected guests in this fictional story would ruin the party, wouldn't you? So you prepare a feast, you send your servants to bring in the guests, and they all refuse to come. Imagine that. Everyone that RSVP'd doesn't show up to your party. They attack your servants, so you attack them. It kind of ruins the atmosphere, don't you think, for a party? Nope, not at all, actually. Verse 8, then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. We have an unexpected guest list at this wedding party. This party was not going to be stopped. The King has his servants go to the main roads, go to the highways, find whoever you can. Their ethnicity doesn't matter. Their vocation doesn't matter. I don't care about their moral standing, whether bad or good. The only prerequisite was that they wanted to be there. And the wedding hall was filled. And this is why we celebrate the gospel, church. This is it right here, because Jesus did not just come for the religious or for the elite or for the who's who. Jesus came for every tribe and every tongue and every nation, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. He didn't just come for those who thought they were righteous, but for those who were spiritually sick and needed the great physician. Entrance into his rule and reign is not based on whether you are rich or poor, black, white, or brown, popular or ignored, educated or uneducated. The good news of the gospel is that it's not about who you are or what you have done. It's about who Jesus is and what he has done. And if you don't know, can I just tell you this morning that the good news of the gospel is that Jesus, God himself, left the uninterrupted praise of heaven to enter into the brokenness of this world and the brokenness of humanity, because we couldn't get to God on our own. And to be honest, we weren't even trying. We weren't even trying, because we are all rebels against God's authority. We don't naturally want him to be in charge. We want to be in charge. We think that we know what's best. We think we know better. And God doesn't need us. He could have let us run away to our own demise. But because of his grace and because of his mercy, knowing that we would never come to him, he came to us. And Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I failed to live. And Jesus died the death that you and I deserve to die. He took the just punishment for the sins we committed against him on himself at the cross. All of our guilt and all of our shame was placed on the only guiltless one, satisfying the just wrath of God for our failure to honor him as we were called to do. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He conquered sin and the grave. And this is the invitation that continues to go out to anyone, no matter their moral standing or their background. The invitation is this: come and celebrate. Come and celebrate. Come and feast. Come honor the one who did the work for you. If you place your faith in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, all of your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Jesus is credited to your account. You become part of the eternal kingdom of God, where we will spend forever celebrating Jesus. That's the gospel. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. The party was on. And if this is where the story ended, we'd probably be okay with that, wouldn't we? If it just ended right there at verse 10, sounds good to me. Right? The invitation to come to this wedding is not just for the elite. You are invited. Anyone that wants to come can be there, no matter what you've done in your past. This is a great story. It's not the end of it, though. There's a but at the beginning of verse 11, and we need to look at it. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So we have a missing garment here in this section. And you see, the reason anyone could be invited, whether they were good or bad, maybe you wonder, how's that possible? How all of a sudden, after it's just a specific group of people, how can the king say, okay, anyone that wants to come can come? Anyone's worthy. Anyone can be here, whether they're good or bad. How's that possible? I think this section is intended to answer that question for us. The reason that anyone could be invited, whether they were good or bad, is because they weren't coming to the king's feast based on their own standing. They weren't coming with their resume and with their status. There was no prerequisite to come, but there was a prerequisite to stay. You needed a wedding garment. And based on the urgency of the invitation, I believe Jesus wants us to conclude that these garments were provided when you entered the celebration. They were provided at the door. Rich, poor, young, old, popular, unpopular, everyone was wearing the same thing. So let me say this point carefully. It's unacceptable for you to come to the King and stay just as you are. It's unacceptable for you to come to the King and stay just as you are. You can come as you are, but you don't stay as you are. You need the clothes that He provides. We need Jesus' righteousness, not our own, to cover us. So there was one person who showed up to the party. He responded to the invitation, but he didn't change his clothes. And who knows his reasoning? This is a fictional story. I don't want to look like everyone else. I'm special. I'm unique. I can do this my own way. He wanted to come near the King. He wanted to enjoy the party, but his faith was still in himself. And the truth this part of the story is conveying is pretty scary to me, because there's a lot of people I see who just come and hang around Jesus, right? Maybe going to church makes you feel like a better person. Maybe you just enjoy being around First Baptist because you just enjoy being around this group of people, spending time with this group of people, and I don't blame you. We're really nice. Right? Yeah, I don't blame you. We're really nice. And so maybe you just enjoy being around this group of people. So you do the church thing or you do the community service thing and you think you're on good terms and you think you can list off a bunch of good things that you have done, but you have never transferred your dependence from yourself to Jesus. You've never humbled yourself before God and said, I have nothing to offer. I am not good enough. My righteousness is inadequate. Jesus, I need your righteousness to cover me. You've never placed your faith in Christ and Christ alone. You think you're earning your spot. And here's the warning in this story. This guy is kicked out of the party. He's thrown into the outer darkness because he was cast out of the presence of Jesus, and Jesus is the light. And we can't ignore the reality that while Jesus is revealing that we have a merciful and a gracious God who invites and invites again, one who welcomes the unworthy and reaches out to those who would never think they have a chance. I love that about this story. But Jesus is also revealing that we don't get to come into the kingdom on our own terms. This idea that there's a bunch of different ways to God, and as long as you are sincere, He will accept you for who you are, is a foreign concept to the Word of God. And just like it dishonors the worth of the King to ignore His invitation completely, it dishonors the worth of the King to think that we can come any way that we want to. It cost the King His Son's life to provide us with the garments that we need to come to His party. Who do we think we are to say that our own clothes are good enough? When we live based on our own righteousness, we are acting as if Jesus didn't have to die in our place. Right? Think about how dishonoring it is to look at Jesus suffering on the cross and say, I don't need you. That's what we are saying when we depend on our own merit rather than on grace and grace alone. And then, as if He hasn't given us enough to think about already, Jesus summarizes the story with a short sentence that drives people crazy. For many are called, but few are chosen. And given the emphasis of the story to this point, this is not exactly what you would expect Him to say, at least in my eyes. This parable, to my eyes, has placed the responsibility primarily on those who are invited. The initial guests receive multiple invitations, but they choose to turn them all down. They have better things to do. The wedding crasher doesn't wear the appropriate garment, even though it's available to him, so he is kicked out. You would almost expect Jesus to say, many are called, but few come. But instead, Jesus reminds us that our salvation is not dependent on us. It is dependent on him. None of us come to Jesus on our own, in and of ourselves. Salvation is not a human accomplishment, but an act of sovereign grace. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And even the faith to believe in him is not of our own doing, but it's a gift of God. So any cause of boasting is excluded. And Jesus receives all the glory, and we receive the joy of belonging to him. Ephesians 1, we are chosen in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace. Friends, God is sovereign over our salvation. He chose us first. We love him because he first loved us. And I know that maybe questions arise in your mind as I explain it this way. And I welcome those questions, by the way. Reach out to me, especially if you disagree. I would love for us to talk more. And people have debated the balance between human responsibility and God's sovereignty for a long time. And I recognize that's not going to stop anytime soon. But Jesus doesn't seem to see a conflict between those two in this story. Those that reject the invitation to come are held responsible for that choice. And the king gets all the glory for those who are chosen to come and celebrate the Son. So the invitation to come and honor the one true king goes out to everyone. By grace alone, the Holy Spirit opens our spiritual eyes to see Jesus as supremely glorious and worthy of our ultimate worship. But if we were to try to stand before a holy God on the basis of what we have done, I would be rejected at the door. But the good news of the gospel is I don't have to come wearing my counterfeit righteousness, but by placing my faith in what Jesus has done, I am covered by the righteousness of Jesus and not my own. And so if you are a follower of Jesus, this is the truth, I believe, of this passage. We have been called, chosen, and clothed to celebrate Christ. Isn't that good news, church? We have been called, we have been chosen, and we have been clothed to celebrate Jesus. And I don't want any of you to miss out on the greatest celebration in all eternity. And I hope that you stop and take note that Jesus' message is that there are those who think they are in who are not. And there are those who you would think have no business being at the party. And they are there. Because while we have been conditioned to assess people based on their credentials, the gospel says entrance into the greatest celebration is solely based on our faith in the credentials of someone else. And his name is Jesus. And I'm so thankful that even as Jesus is telling a story against these proud religious leaders, he is telling a story of hope and a story of mercy and a story of grace for whoever wants to come. And as we've gone through the series, we have heard the stories of the kingdom. And my question for you is, will you accept the invitation? Will you accept the invitation to enjoy the reign of God? I pray so. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I'm just so thankful for Jesus. I'm so thankful that it's not about what we have done, but it's about what you have done. I'm so thankful that the invitation to come and celebrate with you and to honor the Son is not just for the elite. It's not just for the most religious, it's not just for the most educated, but it's for anyone who wants to come. and humble ourselves and recognize that we need to place our faith in you and not what we have done. And so I pray that in this room, maybe those that have heard the invitation but have never responded would respond today. Holy Spirit, would you open their eyes to see Jesus is glorious and worthy of their worship and worthy of their lives? And for those of us who have responded, I pray that we would celebrate you now and forever. That as we go about our daily lives, we would be living them in celebration of the only one who is worthy, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.